Well, it's hard to believe next week is going to be April when we get together. And since the beginning of the year, we have set out to see what we can learn from various questions that Jesus is recorded asking. In the process, I hope that we've been wrestling with the question of what might Jesus ask us. And I hope that as we've considered some of Jesus' questions, some of us have come away with a deeper value for questions rather than just answers, and a willingness to wrestle with those instead of jumping to the answer right away. I've mentioned through this series that Jesus has recorded over 100 times in the Gospels asking questions. It's a lot, by the way. He asked questions of religious leaders, of everyday people, his disciples, government authorities, and as we'll see this morning, even God, which raises a question, can we question God? Is that something we're supposed to do? Last week, we looked at the scene of Jesus' arrest. We saw Peter sort of running ahead of Jesus. He's responding to this sort of frantic situation. He cuts off the ear of a servant in a feeble attempt to protect Jesus. By the way, this was from a crowd that we're told had swords and clubs. It included a detachment of soldiers and officials from the leadership of Israel. Peter wasn't going to fight him off. And as we saw last week from an earlier conversation, the disciples had exactly two swords, so they weren't going to win this fight. And Peter still was sort of running ahead of Jesus. And if you'll remember from last week, Jesus responded to Peter with this question, and this is in Matthew 26. He first tells Peter to put his sword back in his place, and then he asks him, or he says to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. And then he asks this question, do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? I mentioned last week that would be 72,000 angels, which is quite the force. But he says, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Again, the question last week was, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? We saw last week that Jesus very willingly went to the cross. He went to the cross enduring incredible pain and agony and shame on our behalf. He did that willingly. Philippians 2, Paul writes that of Jesus, saying he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is something Jesus went forward choosing to do. And yet this morning, we find Jesus asking God a very agonizing question. This is the fourth time Jesus speaks from the cross, but this is the first of the words recorded by Matthew and Mark. And to be sure, it's a painful question. This is in Matthew chapter 27, if you'd like to turn there. Maybe you're familiar with this. Verse 45 of Matthew 27, we read that from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. And about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani, which in Hebrew means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's an honest question. It's a painful question. Mark 15 tells us that it was at 9 a.m. that Jesus was crucified. There's a lot that happens between 9 and 12. You have passerbys mocking Jesus. The soldiers are busy doing their work. The chief priests, the elders, the scribes have gone out of their way to attempt to ridicule Jesus. But then at noon, something remarkable happens. From noon to 3, we're told that as Jesus is there hanging on the cross, that there's darkness. We don't know the reason for the darkness, be it some sort of storm or something else supernatural, but the darkness is this fitting symbol for what's about to come and this agony that Jesus experiences. And then Matthew tells us about 3 in the afternoon that this cry comes forth, my God, why have you forsaken me? By the way, this appears to be the only time, at least in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus addresses the Father as my God rather than the Father. And he isn't crying out, why has Peter forsaken me? He isn't crying out, why did Judas betray me? But he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I should point out that these words are the same as the opening of Psalm 22. And Jesus' final words, it is finished, seem quite similar in the Hebrew to He has done it, which in Psalm 22. If you're familiar with that psalm, it lays out numerous details of what happened at Jesus' crucifixion. But I don't believe for a moment that Jesus is on the cross in agony, calmly citing Psalm 22 for the sake of citing Scripture. In fact, the verb used for cry out is a rather strong term of emotion and appeal. And Jesus is in genuine agony here. This is a real question. We're told in Isaiah of Jesus, this is Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." This is the agony that Jesus is experiencing. He goes on to say, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He was carrying that. Similarly, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, again of Jesus, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. And Peter continues saying, "By his wounds you have been healed." Again, like Isaiah saying, you were like sheep going astray, but now you've turned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Paul would also write to the church in Corinth, saying, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In this moment, as Jesus is crying out, Jesus is carrying nothing less than the weight of our sin. The same Jesus who was earlier scolding Peter, saying, "Do you not think I can call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" The same Jesus who made himself nothing, going willingly to the cross to defeat sin and death, is now experiencing the awful consequence of our sin, and that separation from God, feeling forsaken. Jesus is experiencing the judgment and the death that our sin has brought, but he's doing it on our behalf. And Jesus knew this was coming, by the way. If you look back a couple, just one chapter, in fact, at the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane before Jesus is arrested. In Matthew 26, we read in verse 37 that Jesus took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. The others are there as well, but these sort of appear to walk off separately. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And we know as well that they kept not doing that and falling asleep. And then Jesus prays. He prays, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And then later he prays again, "Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Jesus is full of sorrow. He's overwhelmed. He sees what's coming. And this isn't simply Jesus looking forward to the physical pain he's about to endure. Jesus has already known pain and suffering, albeit this would be pretty severe. But one thing Jesus has never experienced is separation from the Father. And at this moment, as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's experiencing that agony that is unique as a result of carrying our sin. One Bible commentator notes rather bluntly and straightforwardly that there was a significant sense in which Jesus rightly felt forsaken by the Father at this moment. He was without sin and yet carrying its full weight. It's in this moment that Jesus, though sinless, is being regarded as a sinner. Again, as Paul wrote, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus is enduring not only this sense of separation from God, but the wrath of God poured out on sin as a substitute for us. But before we consider what we can learn from Jesus' question, I don't want to miss the reality of this moment. This is our central hope. We find from the very beginning in Genesis that you and I are created with a purpose. We're created to walk in relationship with God, to represent his goodness and to reflect his love. We're made in the image of God, the likeness of God. People are to be able to look at us and see a picture of God. But we find that quickly Humanity chooses, instead of walking in relationship with the God who created everything and from whom every good thing is derived, instead of walking in relationship with and trusting in God's goodness, they question it and ultimately go their own way. This is a story, of course, that's been repeated through the ages, a story that you and I have lived. This is this thing we call sin. It's choosing to separate ourselves from God. But from this tragic moment in the garden, as we read on from Genesis 3 forward, the Bible unveils this story of God's rescue plan for all humankind. Sin has brought spiritual death as well as making physical death now a reality for us. But God loves the world so much, we're told, that Jesus comes as Emmanuel, which means God with us. And as we read the pages of the Bible from Genesis, we learn more and more of this promised Savior called the Messiah, the King, the one who would come. We learn in Genesis that Jesus would come from the family line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We learn from 2 Samuel and Isaiah that Jesus would be in the family line of King David. The Psalms tell us he will sit eternally on his throne as king. Isaiah tells us he'll be called Emmanuel. Hosea tells us that he will have to flee to Egypt. Malachi tells us, looking forward to John the Baptist, that Jesus would have one who precedes him, telling of his coming. Deuteronomy tells us he'll be a prophet. Isaiah again says that Jesus will be rejected by his own people. This story is being fleshed out for us throughout the Old Testament. The Psalms say that he'll be the Son of God. Zechariah calls him the Messiah and tells us Jesus will be betrayed. But most importantly, Isaiah tells us that this Messiah to come, this Jesus, who we're beginning to get a sense of in the Old Testament, would be for once and all sacrificed for sin. And so this Jesus, the King, the Messiah, the one the story is pointing to, has come to save the world from sin and is now on the cross, crying out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, because he's experiencing the full judgment and wrath of our sin, which has separated us from God, that we might be reconciled and that we might once again have the capacity to walk in relationship with God, to reflect God's goodness, to reveal his love to the people around us, to be the light of the world, as Jesus would say, that people would see our goodness and glorify God. Jesus makes all this possible at the cross. Jesus experienced the ultimate agony and pain so that we would no longer need to. This is our central hope, that through the death of Jesus, your sin and my sin has been paid for entirely. And as we'll celebrate in 2 weeks, that's 2 weeks at Easter, Jesus' resurrection proves his defeat over death and sin, and that he can indeed offer us life to the full, again walking in a restored relationship with God. And it's this hope that extends even beyond this finite lifetime. God the Father laid upon Jesus, the Son of God, all the guilt and wrath our sin deserved. And he bore it in himself, perfectly, totally satisfying the wrath of God for us. And in this moment, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He questions God. Now, you and I are never going to experience, thankfully, the magnitude of suffering that Jesus did. Not even close. But we do experience it, don't we? We do experience anguish and agony and sorrow. We've known what it is to be separated from God. Some of us have known moments where we seem to be forsaken by God. Maybe it's one of those moments where the need is critical and you pray to God knowing God has the capacity to do something and God doesn't act the way we hoped. Our loved one dies, the love of our life betrays us, our dreams don't work out. We've been in those moments, many of us. I've mentioned a college friend of mine who's battling cancer. He's nearing the end. First, he had to deal with hearing that they were going to transition him to palliative care. And then last week, he and his wife began to wrestle with the idea of transitioning to hospice. This is painful. And he's continued to express his love for Jesus. He's mentioned his thankfulness that this has drawn him closer. But he's also mentioned these moments of questioning and wondering and wrestling at times with, I worship a God who could make me well and he's not. It's hard. That's real. That's disappointment. That's sorrow. That's anguish. What do we do in those moments? Well, we're to follow the example of Jesus, and in his greatest moment of pain, we find Jesus questioning the Father. And I wonder why we aren't supposed to. We think we aren't supposed to. At least I grew up, and I think it's maybe because of Job 38, where God says, who are you to question me, essentially, that I grew up with this idea that I'm not supposed to question God, or I'm not supposed to be angry towards God. Or anyone else grow up with that a little bit? Tragedies happen we can't explain. Pain is real. And we often find ourselves facing questions that don't seem to have sufficient answers. Here's what I want to point out. Jesus isn't the only one in Scripture who questions God. The book of Psalms is full of this. For example, Psalm 10 opens with, why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? That isn't just eloquent poetry. That's real felt question. Psalm 13 begins with, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Have you felt some of those questions? Psalm 17, David simply begins by begging God to hear his cry. Psalm 60 opens with the words, you've rejected us, God, and burst upon us. You've been angry, now restore us. You've shaken the land and torn it open. Mend its fractures for its quaking. You've shown your people desperate times, saying you've given us wine that makes us stagger. Psalm 74 begins with, oh God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? And while we have a number of psalms, like Psalm 89 that begins with, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever with my mouth. I will make your faithfulness known through all the generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you've established your faithfulness in heaven itself. We also have plenty of psalms like 130 that begins with, out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. In fact, Psalms is the worship manual for God's people through the Old Testament. At least 25 other psalms, other than the ones that I just quoted, begin with pleas for help, questions of why God isn't acting. And the Psalms show us quite clearly that we can both live a life of praising and honoring God, and yet at the same time come to God in a raw manner with our deepest and most painful questions, even voicing when it feels like God's forsaken us. Like, it's all over the Psalms. God can handle your anger. God can handle you're wondering why in the world he's not doing what you prayed for. God can handle that. If you'll notice, Jesus' question, my God, why have you forsaken me, begins with a belief in God, a belief God can intervene. This isn't questioning God's existence or abilities. It's a question wondering why God's allowed this pain and agony. It's a question we might sometimes feel in life's difficult moments. And again, here's what I want us to understand this morning. God wants us, invites us to come with our questions, our hurts, our longings. He's designed us with our questioning ability. Where do you think he got it? The Psalms, again, give us example after example of coming to God with our pain, our cries, our agony, and asking why. And yet, seeking him. And believing that though we may not see it or feel it, his goodness and love are still there somewhere. That's this rhythm you see all through the Psalms. We're told in Hebrews that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. knowing what was waiting on the other side, knowing what the cross would bring for humanity, knowing that God would use this pain for such magnificent good. We're told at the same time to fix our eyes on that example when we struggle. And as I think about that, it is so easy, isn't it, in the pain of this life to forget that this life isn't all there is, that there's something we're looking forward to as well. This is what Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12, speaking of this race we're running, where we're throwing off the entanglements of sin and we're dealing with struggles. Verse 2, he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. That's what we're to do, fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Part of what we're considering is a Jesus who cries out at the cross. It isn't just clean and tidy and neat and easy. There's real pain, there's real suffering and opposition. And we're to fix our eyes on him and in his example realize there's more than what's right in front of us, that we have this hope that goes beyond the things we experience. And so I just want to ask two simple questions this morning. And the first is, what difficult and honest questions might you have for God? What questions maybe have seemed off limits? A good Christian doesn't ask that question. What difficult, honest questions do you have for God? Because the thing is, he can handle them. And the Psalms seem to give us a clear example to freely ask them and go to him seeking his goodness. What difficult, honest questions do you have for God? And secondly, how in your struggles can you be honest about pain, yet fix your eyes on Jesus Christ? He's taken the weight of sin. He knows what it is. Cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? How in your struggles can you remain honest about the difficulty and pain and yet fix your eyes on Jesus Christ? I'm going to give you one answer to this question. There's a whole lot of answers here. One of them is you don't do it alone. That's part of why we're the body of Christ. We walk through these moments together. Care for one another, and sometimes that means just sitting in sorrow with a brother or sister. I find that so often what people don't need is a trite comment from me about, you know, God only gives us what we can handle and things like that. What people often need is just another brother or sister who still believes in God, who will sit with them in their sorrow and their pain. But how else can you be honest about pain and yet fix your eyes on Christ? See that there's more than the pain. I'd encourage you to soak yourself in the Psalms. I used to work for a pastor who would say a psalm a day keeps the psychiatrist away. And the reason for that is you find the full gamut of emotion and experience. You find the rawness of anguish. And yet you see this rhythm of that moving to a place of seeing God's goodness and worship. And if you're dealing with difficulty, it's not just Psalm 23 that's helpful. The whole 150 of them are really helpful. To be reminded that, yes, pain is real. We can be honest about it and sad about it and question God about it, and yet still see God's goodness and still worship God. Again, what difficult, honest questions do you have for God, and how in your struggles can you be honest about pain and yet fix your eyes on Jesus? Let's pray together. God, may we come to you honestly both when we want to sing praise and when we just wonder why. God, would you help us as a community of faith, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to walk with one another through the difficult moments of life, to reach out to one another when we face the difficult moments of life. God, we thank you for the amazing work of Christ at the cross. We thank you that no matter what question we face, we don't have to face the question of if we're forgiven, or if you love us, or if there's hope. We love you. We thank you that you're good in both the easy and the really difficult times. In Christ we pray. Amen.